Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
All right, kiddos up through second grade, y'all are invited to Children's Church. And everybody else, go ahead and turn in your Bibles or in the scripture journals that we've provided to the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapter 5. If you need one of those scripture journals, I bet if you wave your hand in the air, somebody will be glad to go grab you one off the table in the back. I am just reminded, watching through that list of sayings that we're fairly familiar with. Seek ye first. Don't be anxious. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. As we look at all of those, it's a good reminder that all of these came from one sermon. Sometimes we take scripture and we take out little bitty bits of it and we take it as though it's a little pithy saying for us to apply to our lives today and then kind of move on. But all of this came about in the context of Jesus' longest recorded sermon. It's going to be important for us to remember as we break down these three chapters of Matthew over the next couple of months. It's not disconnected sayings. This is one message. And I think that's going to give us context this morning as we look at the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses of this sermon. As we remember, if this is all one sermon, then these Beatitudes function like the introduction. Here is what we're going to talk about in more depth. Here are the basic outlined principles of what Jesus is going to teach us. Together with the disciples that he had just called and a crowd that had gathered following him, Jesus lays out in this sermon the topsy-turvy priorities of the kingdom of God. Many would preach these Beatitudes as individual sermons, and goodness knows there's plenty here to do that, so we might be here till about 4 p.m. Don't worry about it. But this morning we're going to take them all together because they do function all as one piece to introduce the rest of the sermon. These Beatitudes are not a to-do list as so many read them in order to become a Christian. They're a list of characteristics that should describe those who are Christians. This is not how to enter the kingdom of God. It's a description of those who already live there. This is not, as some have claimed, just a list for the super holy or the extra sanctified or whatever description they want to use. This is a list that should describe all believers at all times. In each of these Beatitudes, we're going to see a word, blessed. If we're going to understand what the Beatitudes are saying, we got to understand what that word means because it's going to pop up all 8 times. And it's more than the way we use the word blessed in English. When we talk about blessed in English, we tend to mean that God has given something, and that's certainly true here. Or we tend to mean that, oh, so-and-so has blessed us by whatever act of generosity, and that's certainly encompassed within this. But what Jesus is saying here is more than that, and it's not a word we really have. It is to be spiritually prosperous, to be in a status worthy of being envied, worthy of being congratulated. Blessed is far more than what we take it to mean. One theologian wrote, it refers to the deep inner joy of those who have long awaited the salvation promised by God and who now begin to experience its fulfillment. It's that hunger and that longing of those who have awaited the kingdom of God finally seeing the first fruits of it coming. Jesus is describing a state of well-being that can only be granted through a relationship with God himself. And now that we've got a little groundwork, let's read our passage. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. God, thank you that you inspired faithful men to record this sermon, that you have faithfully and safely and accurately preserved it for us through the ages for us to be able to read today. Lord, as we begin this journey through the Sermon on the Mount, we confess that there is much of what we are comfortable with that does not accurately reflect what your word tells us we should be. Lord, I confess that there is much about this morning's text that does not accurately reflect who I am yet. Lord, I pray that in my life and in the lives of we here at Cornerstone and in the lives of your church around the world, that we would be a people who would reflect the characteristics and the identity you describe here in the Beatitudes. Lord, may we live faithful lives out of obedience and worship to you, for the good of those around us, and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a verse in the hymn Rock of Ages that captures the attitude described in this beatitude. Would y'all sing this with me? I think it's going to be up on the screen. Excellent. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Being poor in spirit, it's the starting place of Christianity. It's the starting line of true faith in who Jesus is and what he's done. It's recognition of our utter and total need for God. We can't earn salvation. We can't earn God's favor. Being poor in spirit is a recognition of my own powerlessness, that I am morally unclean before God, and I am unable to fix that problem for myself. In Romans 3, Paul quotes the Psalms saying, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Church, that's true of everybody. There is no human being, no person who has ever lived well enough to reconcile themselves to a holy God. But being poor in spirit is recognizing that's true about myself. It's not just universally acknowledging it is true that there is none righteous, no, not anybody. It is knowing about myself. I cannot meet God's standards. I am helpless and must turn to the only one who is able to save. And then because the poor in spirit turn to Jesus, because they humble themselves before him, they are now adopted children of God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, both now and for all eternity future. This is the mindset of the psalmist who writes, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Sadly, many more people in our culture today look like those rebuked in Revelation 3. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing," not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Beloved, we are not self-sufficient. We are not, that is uncomfortable for a Texan to say and for Texans to hear. We are not self-sustaining. We are not capable of being truly independent from our Creator. Those who are poor in spirit are declaring the dependence that exists anyway. They are declaring dependence on the one who has both created them and sustained them and has made a way of salvation and reconciliation to himself. And as a consequence, Jesus Christ has promised entrance into the kingdom of heaven, both now and not yet. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Whereas the first beatitude is mostly about a mental understanding and a mental positioning before God, this one's emotional. Being poor in spirit starts with the big fancy words we've talked about before, orthodoxy, the right belief that recognizes the truth of my inability to save myself. Mourning our sin is a part of an orthopathy, right emotions, that humbles me before the cross of Jesus. And make no mistake here in verse 4. It's been taken out of context numerous times, but that's what this person is mourning. They are mourning their sin. Jesus isn't just pronouncing a blessing of comfort on all those who have ever grieved, on all those who have ever mourned, whether they have a relationship with him or not. This is not just for those facing a difficult time or having lost a loved one. Jesus is faithful. He is steadfast for believers in all of those situations. That is a truth shouted throughout Scripture, but that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that those who grieve over sin will be comforted. The world is broken. I don't think any of us are going to argue with that. But no matter how dire things look, there's hope. The comfort that Jesus brings is in two parts, because first, as one becomes poor in spirit and one begins to mourn their sin, Jesus brings personal hope. He brings salvation. He brings new life. He brings freedom from the shackles of sin. And then as you mourn the sinfulness and brokenness of the world around you, he brings the comfort that the best is yet to come. That all creation is groaning, is eagerly anticipating and waiting for the day when it will be freed from the curse of sin. And church, that day is closer now than it ever has been. And it becomes closer every moment. Lest we forget, y'all, we already know how the book ends. In Revelation 21, the Apostle John records a beautiful promise about Jesus. John says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. What a day that'll be. What a comfort to know that even as we look around and we see the multitude of evils in the world around us, even as we see them multiply what seems faster and faster than many of us have seen in our lifetimes, that perfect day is still coming. Implacably, irresistibly, that day grows closer every instant. Now, y'all, the first two Beatitudes have been challenging. They push back against what would be comfortable for us. We don't want to be poor in spirit. We don't want to mourn our own sin. Now, sometimes we like to pick on the sin of them out there, but we don't want to mourn our own sin. Those are uncomfortable. But they shouldn't be too distressing for those who have accepted Christ's salvation, because we have to have already been there and done that. We've already come to a place of being poor in spirit. We've already mourned our own sin. You simply cannot begin a relationship with Christ without having done those two things. The next few get tougher. They're going to build on these first two. They require more from us. They demand that we submit to kingdom priorities instead of our cultures. That's not going to be comfortable. I hope we've all got good steel-toed church shoes on this morning, because this passage is going to mash all over our toes. And if it mashes yours, trust me, it's been mashing all over mine all week. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek shall inherit the earth. What a claim. I think we're so used to that sentence that we don't stop and think about what it actually means. That is the opposite of the way the world usually works. In the world's culture, it's strength and ego and narcissism and ruthlessness that will get you ahead in the game. Not meekness, but in the kingdom of God, not so much. Our natural inclination when we are confronted, or even when we're just inconvenienced, is to bow up, to show how big we are, to show we're big enough to stick it to whoever it is that's inconveniencing or challenging us, to make a big deal out of ourselves, to make a big deal out of our strength, to make a big deal out of our rights. But that inclination to bow up, though it's natural to our sin nature, ought not be how Christians live. Y'all, meekness is the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency. It's the opposite of self-righteousness. It is submission to God's will. It is making little of yourself and much of Him. Meekness is humble. It's gentle. It's not aggressive. But here's the key, y'all. Meekness is not weakness. They may rhyme, but that doesn't make them the same thing. Meekness is strength under control. Here's how I know that. Scripture talks about two people that it describes as meek. The first one is Moses. He was actually called more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth, which, considering that God used him to write down that sentence, really challenges my understanding of the word humble. All right, I am more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Thank you, Lord, for inspiring that, and away we'll go. If that's not funny yet, you'll get there. humility and weakness, or meekness, cannot mean weakness, considering that this guy led over 1 million people on history's worst camping trip through a wilderness for 40 years. The other person recognized for his meekness in Scripture, any guesses on who it might be? Just shout out a name. Tell you what, if you give me the church answer, you're going to be right. Jesus, yes. Well done. It's Jesus himself in Matthew 11, where he tells all who are weary to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And church, there are many, many adjectives we can use to describe the Savior. Weak ain't among them. Bad English, good theology. Philippians 2 is the best illustration I can think of for strength that is under control, for power harnessed to a purpose. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would y'all join every other tongue, or what every other tongue will be saying on that day, and just repeat with me that Jesus Christ is Lord? Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. He is not weak, but he is meek. Praise God that our Savior set aside his rights as an eternal member of the Trinity in order to provide salvation for many through obedience to his Father. Praise Jesus that he didn't stand on his rights, or else every one of us would be doomed to hell. Told you we were going to get uncomfortable. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As we grow in Christ, we discover that the things the world tells us will satisfy, they never do. They may leave you sated for a moment, for an instant, for a time, but they always wind up leaving you hollow, empty, unfulfilled. No matter how much money you acquire, no matter how much power you amass, no matter how much fame you're able to attain, it's never enough. However, when our desires are tuned to match God's, we will be satisfied. When what we desire most is God's will to be done, we will begin to be able to be satisfied. Jesus talks about this idea throughout the Gospels. In John 4, he tells the woman at the well that the water she's drinking will leave her thirsty again. They're in a desert, obviously. But he says that he is the living water. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. That theme resonates throughout the Gospels, but it's also throughout the Old Testament in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 107, which says, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Notice it doesn't say the hungry stomach. The hungry soul, the one desiring the things of God, the one pursuing the things of the Lord, will be filled. Church, we're a lot like diesel trucks. We were designed to work on a very specific type of fuel. And we were designed for a purpose. When we try to chase after either the wrong fuel or the wrong purpose, we're going to wind up in trouble in a hurry. If you don't believe me, go find a friend with a diesel truck and threaten to fill it with unleaded gasoline. If you don't believe me, take a diesel truck and then try to enter it in Formula One. Very little good is going to come from either of those situations. Because it's not what they were designed to run on. It's not what they're designed to do. Y'all, we are designed to run on a relationship with our Creator. We are designed for the purpose of the good works that God has planned in advance for us to do in this life. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I don't know about y'all, but being merciful isn't natural for many of us. We're really good at harboring a wrong or even a perceived wrong, hanging on to it, letting it linger in our hearts and in our minds, festering on that thing. Yet Christ can grow our ability to show mercy if we will ask for him to do so. Contrary to popular opinion, neither mercy nor forgiveness is a feeling. They are both chosen. They are both deliberate acts of will. I want to share a story with you that I think does a fantastic job picturing for us this kind of revolutionary mercy, this kind of forgiveness that doesn't make any sense at all from our perspective. During World War II, Corrie Ten Boom worked against the Nazis. She and her family hid Jews in their home to try to help them escape the Holocaust. When she was caught, when her family was caught, they were sent to a concentration camp where her father and her sister Betsy both died amidst unspeakable horror. That's the background for this passage from an interview with her many years later about a moment when she was speaking in a church about the forgiveness of Christ. I quote, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. Suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, Jesus has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who preached so often to the people in Bloemendal, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. 'You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk,' he said. 'I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, will you forgive me?' Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And finally, I was able to say, 'I forgive you, brother, with all my heart.' And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on His. When He tells us to love our enemies, He gives, along with the command, the love itself. Wow. Yet if we're being honest, many of us have trouble showing mercy for far, far less. May the Lord grant each of us that same spirit of mercy, that same spirit of forgiveness toward those around us that He has shown toward each of us who believe in Him. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The other Beatitudes have hinted at it, inheriting the earth, joining the kingdom of God, but this one cuts to the chase. You want to see God face to face? Be pure of heart. Lots of people take this to mean an undefiled heart, one cleansed of sin, and that's certainly a part of what Jesus is describing here. Only a heart that has been cleansed of sin and purified by the blood of the Lamb is capable of being reconciled to God. But there's more here. This purity includes being undefiled, but it also includes being undiluted. This is a heart that is fixated on God and His priorities, not on the things of the world. It builds on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who have hearts that are seeking what God desires over and above the things of the world. As one theologian put it, great things can be completely obscured by small things if the small things are brought near to our eyes. We see that this world has nothing to compare to Jesus Christ and all He offers to us. But when we hold this world and its contents too near, we no longer see Christ and His glory so clearly. As a group, y'all are far larger than my hand. And yet, suddenly, if my hand has become the only thing I'm focused on, I don't know y'all are there. Certainly can't see you. We are good at distracting ourselves. Fanny Crosby wrote about 10,000 hymns, which is an absolutely astounding number. Some of which, like Blessed Assurance, we still sing today. Fanny was also blind, but she refused even to allow that handicap to become a distraction from her service to God. During a conversation with a Scottish minister, he told her that it was too bad that God didn't give her the gift of sight. Yet immediately, Fanny's response was, if I had been given a choice at birth, I would have asked to be blind. For when I get to heaven, the first face I shall see will be the one who died for me. Y'all, I'm not saying we should all join her in wishing to be blind. I'm not suggesting anybody go and put their eyes out this afternoon, but we should have the same undiluted heart. We should desire to see the face of our Savior above all else. Y'all, we must do as we're commanded in Colossians 3. Set your minds on things above, not on things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We no longer belong to this world. We're here. We're in the world. But it has no claim on our hearts if we belong to Christ. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. If there is one beatitude that would look more foreign in this culture than the rest of them, it might be this one. In a time where division and strife are the order of the day, where a desire to kindle new battlefronts on every possible topic seems to be the national pastime, Jesus is saying, be a peacemaker. Scripture tells us that the God of peace will soon crush Satan. that God is both the source and the definition of true peace. Not just peace such as the world defines it, but a whole life peace. Not just the absence of strife, not just a ceasefire, but what in Hebrew is called shalom. All that is required for a full, complete life of contentment. Jesus said his followers would be known by our love. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We are called, we are commanded to be embassies of peace in a world very much at war. We are called to be shalom seekers. Say that five times fast. We are called to be those shod with the gospel of the shoes of the gospel of peace. We are called to receive peace from the Savior and then become a fountain of it in a world desperate for peace. There's a prayer for this kind of peace often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. It says this, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, everlasting joy. Church, may that prayer or some version of it be one we all lift up regularly. May we pray that the Lord would pour his peace upon us and then that we would pour it out on the people in our lives for our good, for their good, and for God's glory. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Church, the world hated our Savior while he was walking around on earth. It is going to hate us too, if we're living in a way that reflects him. Which, of course, is the first clarification we have to make in these verses. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of what? Righteousness. Not because of tactlessness, not because of hatefulness, not because of their own sin, not because they put up a post on Facebook lambasting everybody who disagrees with them. Blessed are those who are persecuted because they're being righteous. Not self-righteous, righteous. Our culture has a victimhood complex, and we Christians aren't immune. It's easier to call opposition to what we say persecution than it is to confront the opposition with well-reasoned and loving commentary. The alphabet soup, LGBTQIA, however many more letters, movement has mastered this mindset of victimhood. Do you stand on the Bible's definition of sexual ethics? Well, then you are a persecutor. Not only that, but you must be homophobic. Y'all, I'm not afraid of gay people. I don't hate gay people. They are people who need Jesus. The same as any of us in this room, and I love them enough to confront their sinful rebellion against their Creator for their own good. But when we have those conversations, we have to do it out of love, with the mercy of God. Not out of pride, not out of legalism. The simple fact of the matter is, when it's saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we need to recognize that we can be persecuted for an awful lot of reasons that don't have anything to do with us being righteous. We can be persecuted because of our wrong delivery, even when we're speaking a true message. Thus, Paul's admonition to speak truth in love. So next week, when you find yourself in Facebook jail, maybe you're there because you said something righteous about what God calls his creation to do, how he has created us to live and to be. Maybe you wound up there because you got upset at somebody and said something you shouldn't have said. Remember, persecution itself isn't the sign that you are doing or saying the right thing. These verses are talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But why on earth would we see persecution as the beginning of a blessing, even when we're doing it right? Even when that persecution is coming because I have taken a stand with Christ on God's word, I have spoken truth in love, I have been gracious, I have been merciful, and yet I am persecuted. Why would I see that persecution as a blessing? Well, it's because God has promised a reward for those who faithfully endure persecution for his sake. As this passage says, if that describes you, you're in pretty good company. People persecuted the prophets. History tells us people persecuted the apostles. Scripture tells us that they will persecute those who earnestly follow Christ in every age. Y'all, why is it that a faithful Christian life is so hateful to a lost world? Why do they care so much? John Piper gives a few specific examples that I'm just going to read because I think they're helpful. If you cherish moral purity, your life will be viewed as an attack on people's love for unbridled sexual pleasure. If you embrace temperance, your life will be a statement against the love of alcohol. If you pursue self-control, your life will indict excessive eating. Side note, ouch. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with God, you will expose the evil of pride. If you speak with compassion, you will throw callousness into sharp relief. If you are spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. Y'all, the world hates a faithful Christian life, a faithful Christian witness, because as 1 Corinthians tells us, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Church, today's passage not only serves as an introduction to the rest of this sermon of Jesus that we will study over the rest of the summer, but for those of us who have been Christians for a while, it's a reminder of who we're supposed to be. It's a moment to check ourselves in the mirror and say, oh, good, I'm so glad to see that that is taken care of, or, oh dear, have I got work to do? It's a reminder of how incredibly upside down the priorities of the kingdom of God really are when we compare them to the priorities of the world. And y'all, the Beatitudes stair-step on top of each other. They build a pyramid that exemplifies the Christian life. The first three lay the foundation, dealing with our need. We must begin by becoming poor in spirit. We must begin by recognizing we cannot live up to God's perfect, righteous standard in our own strength. We mourn because our sins are many, and because sin has so perverted God's good creation. We must therefore become meek and humble, both before God and in our actions, interactions with other people. On top of this foundation comes the next beatitude, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, a growing desire for sanctification that yields the fruit of merciful forgiveness, of purity, and of peace. And finally, the capstone is a reminder that as we reflect Jesus in the other Beatitudes, in the ways that we follow the other Beatitudes, we will face pushback from the world around us. Because the culture of sin that pervades the world hates righteousness. This morning, as Renee comes back up to play, as we go into a time of responding to God's word, I'm going to ask each of us to pray that Holy Spirit would reveal to us where we don't match up with this definition of what it looks like to belong to Christ. None of us have achieved this perfectly yet. All of us still have room for growth and for change as we pursue the upside down priorities of the kingdom of God. If there's a specific decision that you feel Holy Spirit drawing you to this morning, if you need to be saved, if you need to be baptized, if you need to join this church, or if the Lord's calling you to ministry, I invite you to come visit with me down here at the front in a moment. But for everybody else, take this time not as an interlude between a guy talking and thinking about where we're going to lunch, but take this time to pray that Holy Spirit would continue to sanctify you this morning, this week, shaping you more into the image of our Savior, chipping off things that don't belong, smoothing rough edges until that day when we shall finally see Him face to face. Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.